Isaac is Jacob's father. This is the same Isaac who Abraham very nearly came uncomfortably close to sacrificing. What do you think that did to Isaac as a young man? We don't know. We can guess. It appears that in his adult life, he was pretty content to let his wife Rebecca make most of the decisions. Except for that time when he made the same mistake his father made and tried to pass off his wife as his sister to save his own skin. But as for the rest of Isaac's story, we don't really hear much until near the end of his life. We might even wonder if he was willfully passive-aggressive in the whole trajectory of his son's stories. His twin sons, Jacob and Esau, were always at odds, with significant ramifications for family peace. When Jacob, with the help of his mother, tricked his twin brother Esau out of his birthright, and then out of the deathbed blessing of his father, both critically important status symbols in that traditional family structure, it doesn't appear that Isaac was particularly proactive in rectifying the family tensions. It's like the promise and the blessing which God placed on Abraham didn't sit very easily with Isaac. Maybe he wasn't too sure what it meant for him. But the promise of blessing remained. It was a heavy, central theme to their family. So much so that Jacob, along with his mother, was intent, absolutely willful in grabbing it for himself. Jacob's name means grasper, heel twister, supplanter, someone who sneaks in there. From birth, he was literally looking for the weak spot in his brother to take advantage of him. Talk about sibling rivalry, right? They came out of the womb with Jacob grabbing onto Esau's heel. He was tricky with his brother, deceived his father, and was generally a scheming opportunist. So much so that after the final debacle on Isaac's deathbed, he had to run for his life because Esau was angry. Rightfully so, angry. Now, an interesting thing happened on his way as he was on the run to his uncle's house. While he was sleeping, Jacob had a dream in which God showed him angels walking up and down between heaven and earth. Isn't that a lovely image? The ground we're on is holy ground. This earth is the Lord's. And God appeared to Jacob saying, "I am God, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. I'm giving the ground on which you are sleeping to you and your descendants, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I've promised you." When Jacob woke up, he realized that something significant had happened in that space. But look what he says back to God. Listen to this. He says, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and if he will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord will be my God." Notice the "if then" in that statement. He was hedging his bets. Now, before we get too judgmental on Jacob, let's each recall our own story. Krista reminded us of this last week, how we often bargain with God. We are still tempted in that way, aren't we? "Lord," we say, "if you make this or that happen for me, if you help me, if you promote me, if you give me fill in the blank, then I promise I will serve you. I promise I will use it for your good name." We still have sort of a magic way of thinking about God sometimes, as if he were one of those ancient pagan or Roman gods who needs to be appeased, offered something in exchange for his good pleasure. That might be hard for us to hear, but maybe it's a corrective we need to hear. Our God is not driven by our appeasement of him. He does what he wants, on his time, in his way. His love and mercy and our salvation through Jesus, our peace and joy in our relationship with him, is pure gift, not dependent on our fickle promises. And that is very good news. However, at this time in Jacob's life, he was still thinking of the blessing as something to be grasped. He didn't have the whole of Scripture. He didn't have the books that we have, the sermons we have. He didn't have the story of Jesus to build on. He was just doing the best he could. And he was pretty sure the blessing had to come through him. He had a sense of entitlement that was rooted in cunning and grasping traits. Not a particularly nice combination, hey? None of us really likes an entitled person. Jacob was determined to make it his own way and make it big. However, when Jacob got to his uncle's house, he met his match. Laban was also a scheming fellow, and he drove a very hard bargain. He wasn't about to give away anything, even for family. He recognized the potential advantage to him of a young, strapping lad who was in love to boot. So he basically cheats him. After working for Laban for 7 years, in which to get his sweetheart Rachel, which we read, for Jacob felt like only days because he was so in love with her, Laban breaks his bargain with Jacob and instead gives him his older daughter, the daughter Jacob didn't want, and then persuades him to work for an additional 7 years for free for Rachel. When Jacob presses him, wondering how he was going to make a living and build up his family and his own estate by working for free, Laban decided to give Jacob his second-rate flocks to build up his herd, the black and spotted ones who didn't fetch a good price at market. For the next several years, Jacob works overtime to connive and grasp his way into the blessing he's been seeking. He even resorts to a type of superstitious witchcraft to make the herd bear striped or black offspring. And it works. Wouldn't you know it? God uses it. It's crazy. He amasses great herds and a large family with servants and other livestock. But now, Laban and his sons are pretty sure Jacob's up to something. They figure he's cheating their family somehow, and they want Jacob out. The Lord speaks to Jacob and says, it's time to go home. So Jacob gathers together all his family and his herds and flees before Laban comes for him. If you want to finish the story between Jacob and Laban, you can read that in Genesis. But at this point, Jacob is now on his way home, and he remembers his brother, who's become a big man in that part of the world. He's become a wealthy patriarch in his own right. The last time Jacob saw Esau, he was ruthlessly angry, murderously angry. Jacob is returning to this land, and he must finally reckon with his brother and his past. Jacob is traveling land between two angry men. Now a self-made man with lots to show for his efforts, but with a river to cross. What to do? Well, he decides he'll use charm offensive and offer many gifts to Esau. So the first group to enter Esau's land was intended for Esau's pleasure. Then the next group of herds and servants was to impress him. And finally, his wives and children went over the river. Then Jacob returned to the riverbank to wait until morning to make his appearance before his brother. Some people think this was a bit cowardly of Jacob to leave his wives and children at the mercy of his murderously angry brother. Regardless, whatever his motives were, this is how the scene is set. It is dark, nighttime. You can't see the picture as well, but remember the forest on one side, the river? Imagine it being dark. The sounds of night creatures, bugs buzzing, rustling in the undergrowth as little creatures are busy. Maybe an owl. And hear the sound of the water in the creek. What is Jacob thinking at this point? It's a big day tomorrow. Sink or swim, as it were, depending on Esau's temperament. Will his plan work? I think it's really important at this point to consider the setting here. Jacob is alone. He has sent across the river everything of value to him, everything that testifies to his self-sufficiency. He is vulnerable and alone. If we want to meet God, to have a personal encounter with him, we need to create space for him to meet us. A number of years ago, I heard a very wise man by the name of James Houston, a professor of spirituality at Regent College, say that there is a desert created just for you. That's a profoundly helpful statement. Or perhaps in the context of this story, we say, there's a riverbank just for you. What does your riverbank or your desert look like? If you like to have order and control in your life, your riverbank might be a place of chaos and uncertainty. If you are someone who loves their job, who has strong ambitions, who likes to achieve in their work, for you, it might be unemployment. If you are a social person who thrives on relationships, your wrestling space might be a time of loneliness. If you are contemplative and you love your long periods of devotion and prayer, your desert place might be being called into a place of obligation and busyness. If you are a doer, a busy person, an active person, perhaps your riverbank is illness, which forces you to shift your focus from doing to being. There is a wilderness, a desert, a place of wrestling, custom made for you. When we were much younger, Doug and I made a big move to Saskatoon. I'd become a well-known teacher in my district. We were well-connected to our church and had some leadership roles there. We had a lifelong commitment to Pioneer Pacific Camp. It was our spiritual home. And we had grown up surrounded by friends and mentors in that place. And we still served there every summer in various capacities. We moved a month before our oldest daughter was born. We left behind family, friends, church community, and our jobs. It was very exciting time. I left my job as a teacher to become a mother. Everything was new and a bit strange. Moving from the coast to the prairies is a change. The streets are so wide. It was so windy all the time. It's so brown and cold for so much of the year. Not only that, but I have to say, it was a bit of a shock to us that people weren't very excited about meeting these Vancouverites, these people from the big city where we thought like everything was so important. No, they were excited that we were moving to Saskatoon, and they wanted to tell us all the things we would love about living there. No one wanted to know what we missed about home. I had always insisted in my conversations with people that you are more than your job, more than your title, more than your connections, and I really believed it. However, once the novelty of becoming a new mother wore off, about 9 months or so, I really was struggling. It's humbling when all those things you say to others now need to be said to you. I remember expressing it to Doug by saying, I felt like I was naked, like all those things that had given me shape and meaning and connection were gone. I was having to start over, and I didn't know what was next for me. It was a lonely time, and I remember being uncertain, homesick, and a bit regretful. But I came to understand what this was. This was my desert, and God was waiting for me to turn to him. It was during this time that I dove deeply into journaling and poetry again as a means of being attuned to the ways God was shaping me. At this riverbank by the river Jabbok, Jacob has created an opening for God by sending on ahead of himself all his worldly possessions, all that he holds dear and has worked so hard for, all his self-sufficiency. And now he's alone with his thoughts. Then, wham! Someone comes at him full on, and Jacob is suddenly locked in a vice grip. Perhaps he was knocked to the ground and now has dust in his mouth. Jacob did not go looking for this. It was a surprise attack. And the scripture is clear here that it was a God-man It wasn't an angel. It was some incarnation of God. Some pre-incarnate version of Christ, maybe. Not an angel, because Jacob is later told, "You have wrestled with God and with man." And Jacob himself says, "I have seen the face of God and lived." In this moment, by the riverbank, in the dark, Jacob faces a reckoning with God. God has some work to do in order for Jacob to truly understand who he is and how this long sought after promise and blessing is going to work. And he's prepared to take all night if needed. Sometimes we seek God out. We make space for him and we intentionally practice habits that open our hearts to him. Other times, we've gotten ourselves into such a mess that we have nowhere else to go. So we cry out for him to come and rescue us. And sometimes he surprises us. The desert can come out of nowhere. An emptiness appears. Bad stuff happens. We don't know until afterward that all along it was him who was with us, shaping, pruning, refining us in the pursuit of our growing more and more dependent on him, more like Christ. Adversity is not always evil. God uses adversity to refine us and reveal himself to us in ways we need to meet him. When we were going through some very difficult family troubles, a friend told us, "Wow, God must be doing a good work in you." And I confess that sounded fairly heartless to us. To us, that time just felt terrible. We hadn't seen the good work happening yet. We were still in the dark, in the wrestling time, by our own River Jabbok. Now, it's important to ask the question when adversity comes, is this an evil attack, or is this the Lord doing a work in me? It is true that sometimes we are oppressed by the evil one, the accuser, who wants to discourage us and make us doubt God's goodness. So it's important to seek wise counsel when adversity comes. Don't go by feelings all the time. They can be misleading. Seek out wise counsel, read scripture, pray, and wait for God to reveal to you the nature of your adversity. Tom Wright says, "Jesus' personal battle with Satan was waged and won in the desert as he was tempted with personal indulgence, power, and status, and personal glory. Each of us must engage in that battle. It is the undercurrent intention with the kingdom's purposes that runs through our lives." Now, not to compare any of us to Jesus, but should we not expect that if even Jesus had to go through those desert moments of testing, then it will be true for us, but more difficult and more messy? Each of us must face a reckoning, just as Jacob did, a reckoning with God in our desert. This is a theme throughout Scripture. Joseph in prison, David on the run from Saul, prophets hunted down by evil kings and queens, Daniel in exile, facing oppression and enormous cultural pressure to conform, the rich young ruler who just couldn't bear to give it all up, the prodigal son who has his epiphany as he sits in the pigsty with the pigs, lamenting what has become of him, Saul knocked off his horse, how the mighty have fallen, by the blinding truth of Jesus on his way to Damascus. There is a desert for each of us, a desert for me and a desert for you. We all will have a reckoning with God because God loves us and will pursue us and refine us, and he's willing to take all night if needed. In the book we're using for these sermons, Daring to Draw Near, John White says, "Picture the wrestling as God seeking to help Jacob understand something. Picture him as they struggle, trying to convince Jacob that he means him no harm, that his intentions are not malicious, but merciful. God loved Jacob. He was not only being Jacob's adversary in this encounter, but also his sustainer, giving him strength for the test that lasted all through the night. There is some comfort for us in that, no? Another thing I really like about this story is the way that God meets us in who we are. There is a way in for God in each of us. For Jacob, the grasper, he was grasped. What is God's way into your heart? Are you a thinker? He wants to wrestle with your thinking. Are you a doer? Are you an artist? Are you like Mary? Are you like Martha? It doesn't matter who you are. God has created you and he holds the key to your heart. Trust him and let him grab hold of you. In this case, God chose wrestling for Jacob. In fact, the Hebrew word for wrestling is something like wayback. I apologize to any Hebrew scholars who might be in the room. That's the best I can figure out. Wayback. So Jabbok, pronounced Yabbok, wayback, Yabbok, is like a pun on words. I don't know if you've watched wrestling during the Olympics. I find it fascinating. Any wrestlers in the room here? Anybody who's done wrestling? It's so intense. So much is happening in such a small space, like the size of this circle in here. And sometimes there's a complete standstill as they dig into each other. They lean there, and there's like they almost form a sculpture as they take the measure of each other. It's intense. Wrestling is intimate, prolonged. It's a full body experience, very much in your business. Remember the phrase in the New Testament, work out your faith in fear and trembling? Maybe wrestling is a good image for that. Now stay with Jacob in this moment. The struggle has gone on for a long time, hours perhaps. Sweaty, panting, struggling to maintain his grip on his opponent. Jacob's legs are burning and trembling. His arms and fingertips are aching. And it goes on until the God man says, I need to go now. But Jacob would not surrender. How stubborn is he, hey? I will not let you go unless you bless me. Always looking for an advantage, still looking for blessing, never content. So, the only way God could make it stop, he had to wound him. Sometimes we only learn things the hard way. Isn't that right? Jacob, God wounds Jacob, and now instead of resisting, Jacob is hanging on for dear life. He cannot stand up. Finally, he is clinging to God, bereft of his own self-sufficiency. The tables have turned in an instant. What is your name? God asks. And Jacob has to admit it. Jacob, grasper, supplanter, thief. And there it is, the story Jacob has about himself. This is the story at the root of his self-sufficiency. And God gives him a new name, Israel, because you have wrestled with God and men and have prevailed. What I love about this is that God honors the prevailing. Remember earlier when I said that God was actually giving Jacob strength to wrestle? God wanted Jacob to prevail. He gave him strength for the test. He always wants the best for us. He wants us to come out on the other side of our desert experience stronger, wiser, and more intimate with him. He could have wounded Jacob right at the beginning. It would have all been over much sooner. But he let Jacob's tenacity have its way. And even though God refers to himself later in scriptures quite often as the God of Israel, he also often refers to himself as the God of Jacob. He does not deny Jacob, even now. He still loves Jacob. With all his foibles and all his weaknesses, he will never leave him. Isn't this lovely? God is so compassionate with us. He is still your God. Even when the test was brutal and the outcome might have been dicey, he is still your God. He says, I am the God of Jackie. I am the God of Mike. I am the God of Joe. I am the God. Put your name in there. We all have our own story about ourselves. A friend of mine once said, we need to let go of our small stories, which are so me-focused. They lead us into whining, blaming, pride, and self-deceitful ways of being. Instead, we need to step out into the big story. Step out. Look up. Look out. What is God's story? What's he inviting us into? What is the story about us that God has? Because here was the issue. All this time, Jacob was grasping the blessing for himself. It was a me story. He missed the basic truth that the blessing comes from God. It can only come from God. The very word blessing is related to favor. Cannot be earned. It cannot be grasped. Jacob presumed to know how the promise would be fulfilled. So he set about grasping it, the only way he knew how. He became a self-made man, and his self-sufficiency had kept him from understanding the great promise that had been passed down through his family. Friends, one of the things that scriptures teach us so eloquently about God is that his ways are grander than our ways. His thoughts higher than our thoughts. All of God's grand gestures and many of his smaller ones take us by surprise. They fulfill the promise, but not in the way we were expecting. Jesus was not the Messiah the Jews were expecting. He was more wonderful, more powerful, more beautiful, and more astonishing than anyone had predicted. And yet, he fulfilled the promise to the letter. It was just in a package that was unexpected. When we presume to know how God will fulfill his promises and deliver his blessings, we often sell him short. We miss out sometimes on the grandeur of his action because we get caught up in our own micromanaging, small grasping means of making those promises come true. So yes, we get a blessing, like Jacob got his herds and his family. But oh, what we might miss out on, we will never know. Now, we mustn't skip over the part about Jacob's hip. Now, Israel Jacob is marked as a testimony of this encounter with God. Everyone who knew him knew about it. He could not escape the memory of this encounter, even many years later, as he's leaning on his staff, blessing his children. He is leaning. He's had that troublesome hip for the rest of his days. He will never forget that night at the River Jabbok. So if stories are useful for helping us see ourselves and recognize themes in our own lives, what is this story good for? Firstly, I think it's valuable for us to consider what our desert is. What is it that we hold on to that tempts us with a self-sufficiency model of being? What are we uncomfortable with? And how might God meet us in that place? Are you willing to enter that desert place and meet God there? Secondly, who are you? What is the small story God is asking you to exchange in order to be part of his big story? Let him shape and direct the gifts, the drive, the challenges and passions that he has given you. Your identity is unique. Let him use it for good, his good purposes that he has in mind for you. And just as God still used Jacob's name, he wants to be your God. God will use all of the gifts and experiences that we have to shape us into who he created us to be. Nothing is wasted. Nothing is wasted. Remember Philippians 1:6? Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He will never deny you or forsake you. He knows you. He started the work. He will finish the work. He knows the way in. He knows your desert. And he knows your story. Thirdly, take time to remember your encounters with God, your testimony. You too have been given a new name, a new status, child of God, Christian, Christ's own. Just as Jacob was marked for life in his personal encounter with God, so too we are marked for life. What is the mark that God has placed on you that you can tell about when people ask? How do you limp? How are you a witness to his call on your life? Is there something God has changed in you, either dramatically or either with a shift that actually was a shift? Is there something he's expanded in you to new depths and new life, life abundantly? Do not be ashamed of your story of wrestling with God, for he gave you that opportunity. He gave you the strength to prevail, and it has shaped the ways you will participate in his kingdom. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that their surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The blessing is never dependent on us. It's for us and for others through us, but it's always about God's goodness, God's love, God's purposes. I want to leave you with a picture, a famous picture by the artist Caravaggio. This is the conversion of Saul. Saul, an intellectual, powerful in his community, and so sure of his agenda, so sure that he was called to persecute the new church of Christ, Saul on his self-righteous, zealous way to Damascus. Now, thrown from his horse, on the ground, helpless. Here is a desert custom made for Saul. Look at his vulnerability there. And yet the horse, this mighty creature who takes up 2/3 of the canvas, is stepping gently around him to not injure him. The servant fades into the background. This is an encounter between Saul and Jesus only. From here, though temporarily blinded, he gains new sight. Though humbled, he gains the status of apostle. And he gets a new name, Paul. God deals with us sometimes in shocking, sudden, even brutal ways, but always his purposes are to do us good and to do good through us. Friends, what are your trust issues? What promise has God given you that you are hanging on to for dear life, maybe micromanaging it in your effort to make it come true? Release it to him. Stop clinging to it and release it. Make space for God to bring to fulfillment his promises for you. Don't hedge your bets. Step into the blessing now and let God have his way and be surprised or comforted or healed or challenged in beautiful ways for his good purposes and for his glory, so that for the rest of your days you can say, this is my mark and he is my God.